Good morning, everyone. So nice to see all our smiling faces here this morning. Another hour of worship and study of His Word. I want to start by going to a passage in Proverbs. We've been studying, you know, if you're not coming to our Proverbs class, you should start coming. It's a good class. We're learning a lot in that class. But early in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, the wisdom writer says, "There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." The very first thing listed is haughty eyes. You know what that is? Pride. That's thinking you're better than others. That's the very first thing listed that God hates, is haughty eyes, thinking that we're better than somebody else. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. I want to start by reading Acts 10. I know it's a lengthy reading, but it is the story that we're going to be talking about. Move this so I can see it a little bit better. There we go. If you want to read along or just sit and listen, I'm going to start in Acts 9, verse 32, to give us the context of the passage. What we're talking about is Peter, and it starts in Acts 9, 32. He says, "Now as Peter was traveling through those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed.' Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which in Greek is translated Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, 'Do not delay in coming to us.' So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas used to make while she was still with them. But Peter sent them out and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." Now, before I jump into chapter 10, I want you to see this map. I had a feeling it wasn't going to be very visible, so I made a Zoom version of that. So, Lydda is not on this map, but it's right about here. It's 17 miles inland from Joppa. And that's where he is. So he's in Joppa now. That's where he raised Tabitha. Chapter 10 says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius." And you can see where that is right here. This is about 30 miles north of Joppa. So we're on the coast. "There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. A devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius.' And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. For he is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And he talked with him. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked for what reason you have sent for me." Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So like I said, it's a lengthy reading, but to get the context, it's good to read the whole thing. That's only half of it, because chapter 11 is all about that too, but I'm not going to read that. Chapter 11, we'll visit that a little bit in this lesson to get the perspective, but what we have in chapter 10 is really a monumental thing. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament that someday God would call the Gentiles his own as well. God's chosen people throughout the Old Testament had been the Jews. But he had always told them that there will come a day when the Gentiles will be called by my name. What's the name? Christ. What's the name? Christian. The Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles are all, can all become Christians. That's what's monumental about this. So it's an interesting story because it shows the providence of God. Why was Peter in Joppa? Well, because he was 17 miles away in Lydda, helping, you know, healing a lame man. And then he gets called to Joppa to raise a dead lady. And while he's in Joppa, he gets a messenger sent from Caesarea. And so you can just see God's hand in all of this. God wanted this to happen in the same exact way that it happened. And so now what we have is what he says in verse 34 and 35, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And of course, this is much more understandable if you know the history of the Jewish people, because the reason that they had been carried off into captivity hundreds of years before Christ was because they'd been worshiping the idols of the people that lived in the land that they were supposed to take. And so after they got carried away into captivity and they came back, when they came back after the captivity, what they said is, stay away from the Gentiles. They're bad news. Don't associate with them in any way, shape, or form, or God's going to call judgment on us again. So they basically hated them. They hated the Gentiles. They didn't think they had any right to live. They hated them. And so Peter, after seeing this vision of the sheet coming down with all the unclean animals and hearing the voice of God saying, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy, and then go with these men. Well, the men who showed up were Gentiles. And they're taking him to a Gentile's house. So it's big. Lessons on prejudice. Suddenly, Peter is being slapped in the face and told, you're no better than the Gentiles. In fact, I want you to teach them so they can be saved too. The gospel is universal. Peter should already have known this principle. There we go. The prophecies. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, says, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above all the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That is a prophecy about the church. God's kingdom, it doesn't fight within itself. We don't go to war with one another. There's people from every nation in God's nation. God's kingdom is comprised of all the nations. And that's what Isaiah was prophesying. Peter should have known that, and probably did, but didn't want to grasp it yet. Joel chapter 2, verse 32 says, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. That statement is repeated many times in the New Testament to show that it's the whoever that's important in that passage. The whoever is important because now God is convincing the Jews that the Gentiles are part of the kingdom. And you can't hate them anymore. You have to stop. You have to change your ways, change your way of thinking, stop hating them, and want them to be saved. Acts chapter 2. 21 is where it's quoted, and it shall come about, and it shall be that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter preached that. That's why I said Peter should have already understood the principle. He preached it. But he still needed some convincing, and that's why he got that vision on the roof. Christ's personal ministry was teaching that. John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. He's already had the flock of the Jews for hundreds of years, but he has another flock, and he's going to bring them along, and they're going to be one flock with one shepherd. That's what he taught. And Paul referenced that in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, when he said, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity." This is God's plan from the beginning, was that he would take his people and combine them with the Gentiles, and they would all become his people. Now, we understand that to be a child of God, you have to make that choice. We're all children of God biologically, because we're all descendants of Adam. But to be a child of God spiritually is a choice you make, and it's a choice I make. You can't be a child of God spiritually unless you make the decision to follow God. Then you become his child, and that's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians, is that he's brought them both into one through the cross. My mind always pictures, here's the Jews and here's the Gentiles, and they come together in the cross. I know it's kind of silly, it's kind of a crude illustration, but it says what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 2, is that they become one. The Jews and Gentiles become one in Christ. And that's what he's talking about. It's a prophecy about the church. We have the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When he told them to go make disciples of all the nations, you know, you can kind of see some of those apostles might have been scratching their heads, going, did he say all the nations? We're not just going to preach to the Jews, because that's what Jesus did. Preach to the Jews? No, he told them to go into all the world, preach the gospel to everyone. Mark 16:15-16, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And then in Luke 24, beginning of verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You know, when you read them with the thought in mind, is he talking about all people? Yeah, every single one of these. He talks about all the nations. So, the apostles should have known this. Peter should have known this. Part of Christ's last message to his apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, just that one passage, you can see that the book of Acts is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus said, you're going to go into Jerusalem, you're going to go to Judea and Samaria, and then the remotest part of the earth. And that's what the book of Acts is all about, the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So once they spread into realms where the Jews didn't live, they kind of lived everywhere, but they were more common in the Judea area. But Peter had understood it before in Acts chapter 2, Verse 39 says, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Now, I say he understood it. We understand that Peter's first sermon, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the words of the Holy Spirit coming through Peter's mouth. Whether or not he had a full understanding or not, we don't know, because God still had to do other things to convince him, like the visions on the housetop. But the gospel is universal, and that's what we were trying to get out of this whole message here. All the apostles should have already understood that this is true, and for all the same reasons. Yet, they challenged Peter, and that's where I want to get back into Acts chapter 11. So Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now all the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down from a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures of the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. They came to that realization after hearing Peter testifying about what had happened to him and going to Cornelius' house, and it's filled with people. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them just as it did upon us at the beginning is what he means. He's talking about Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and they started speaking in tongues. That's what happened to Cornelius' house. So he's making reference to that. They're making reference. They challenge him and he has to explain it to them. And they finally get it at the end in verse 18. Later, Peter succumbed to peer pressure. And he was reproved by Paul. And we can read about that in Galatians chapter 2. As soon as I scroll down and find that. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So it was a long lesson. It took a long time for him finally to grasp the message that God had accepted the Gentiles and wants them to be saved too. So the reason this is important is because I probably should have clarified this right at the beginning. If people are not familiar with the word Gentile, it just means the nations. We talk about the Jews and the Gentiles. We talk about the Jews and everyone else. The whole world. But the gospel is for everyone. But it took Peter a long time to grasp that. That the gospel is universal. In Christ, we are not to make distinctions among people. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, that we're all going to be one nation. We're all going to be one flock and one shepherd. We're all going to be, you know, beating our swords into plowshares. We're all going to be working together. We're not going to be fighting against each other. We're all working for the Lord. That's the way that works. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we see that Christ died to remove barriers. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. It was the plan of God from the beginning that Christ would come here and die to remove those barriers, to bring us all together. Paul taught against such distinctions in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. He said, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Paul had a very firm concept of this. He understood that nothing is more important than Jesus Christ. He's God. When we serve Him, we serve God. When we do what Jesus wants us to do, we are pleasing the Lord. And that's more important than anything we can come up with in this life to do. You know, we might have some grand ideas for what we consider to be good deeds or whatever. There's nothing wrong with doing good deeds. But nothing is better than serving the Lord. And that's what he's telling us in Philippians chapter 3. James taught no social distinctions. James 2, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You, sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You, stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" He's telling us not to be bigots. He's telling us not to be prejudiced. He's telling us not to be proud and hard and think that we're better than anyone else. That's what he's telling us over and over and over. Lessons on conversion from the story of Cornelius. Now, I don't know if Cornelius looked like that or not. That's a, kind of a cool picture, but that is what a Roman soldier wore, pretty much, in those days. But look at the characteristics of Cornelius. In verse 1, we find out that he was a centurion. That's a military officer. It means he has 100 people under him. He was devout. Verse 2, Acts chapter 2, 10 verse 2 says he was a devout person. He had a reverent family. All this is in verse 2. Charitable. He gave alms. He prayed always. And he was well spoken of. Verse 22. Hold on a second. I didn't mean to go forward. I did it again. Verse 22 says, "They said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you.'" We see that he was well spoken of even by the Jews. So he's a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier. He was outstanding character. He was very religious. Verse 2 tells us that. He desired to know more. Verse 33, he said, "I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." You know, when you look at verse 33, you realize, and I remember Mickey saying this one time, this was the first gospel meeting. Gospel meeting. They got a preacher's coming, and he let everybody know and brought all his friends and neighbors and his relatives. He filled the house full of people because somebody's going to come preach the gospel to us. And that's what this is. But he desired to know. He wanted to know more. He was a very moral man, but we learned that morality cannot remove sin. Morality is necessary, but he was a sinner and he needed to hear the gospel. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 11 says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And then there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. You know, Paul had a lot to say about this in a lot of his letters. This is a good example of them, though. Peter also spoke about that. Morality is necessary. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." We see that morality is necessary, but it won't save you. It takes Jesus Christ to save you. The angel appeared to Cornelius. Miracle number one. In Acts chapter 2, we read about that, chapter 10, verses 3 through 8, the angel appeared to Cornelius. He was praying. Here's a man who had been converted to the God of the Hebrews. He was not, now think about this for a second. In the Roman Empire, they worshipped the stars in the sky. You remember your Greek and Roman mythology from school, right? Zeus and Jupiter, and I forget all the names now, but they had names attached to the stars and the planets, and they bowed down and they worshipped them. And they had idols, idol gods that they had carved. They had temples and they had shrines to all these gods and goddesses, and that's the world that he grew up in. Cornelius was a Roman. Later, they had to worship the emperor. They had to worship Caesar. That's the world he's from, but he's been converted to the God of the Hebrews, and he's praying to that God. He's not saved, but God recognizes that this is a Gentile who needs salvation, and he sends Peter to him. He's praying. 1 Peter 3:12. Peter is quoting from Psalm 34:15. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but God hears people who are sincerely seeking him. If you are sincerely seeking God and you pray to him, he hears those words, and he will send somebody your way. And that's what he does. He answers prayers. And he answered Cornelius' prayer by sending him someone who could teach him. Now, the memorial, he says that it was what the angel said was that the Lord had heard as a memorial before God. The first time we read about this promise of God is in Genesis 3:15 when he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is God speaking to Satan. "I put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." He's talking about Jesus Christ coming and putting an end to death. But he tells in Genesis 12, when he's talking to Abraham, beginning in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's the first promise that we have, that the Gentiles will be blessed. They're going to be blessed by the seed of a woman. There's only been one man ever born on the face of this earth who was born only of the seed of a woman and not a man. And that was Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. He was a fulfillment of that, and in Genesis 22, verse 18, God told Abram, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So we can go back and see that the memorial before God is that God had promised from the beginning to save Gentiles. And here is where it's happening in Acts chapter 10. He told Cornelius what to do. The angel appeared and he told Cornelius what to do. And that was to send the messengers for Peter. Acts chapter 11, when this is being explained, Peter is saying to those in Jerusalem, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you." Hold on, I got lost. You got to be really careful with this scroll bar. Sorry for the delay. There we go. We're in Acts 11, 13 and 14. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Now, that's a very important verse for us to realize that it's the words. It's all about the words. He will speak words to you by which you'll be saved. Well, that's the gospel. The gospel is what saves us. The gospel message. And that's what he was waiting to hear. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." You know, the washing, we know that that's baptism. And renewing by the Holy Spirit, what's that? That's the words. The Holy Spirit revealed these words. That's how we're renewed in our spirit, is to put the Holy Spirit's words in us and to implant them in us. Miracle number two, Peter's vision. The men are on their way to Joppa. Like I said, we can see God's providence in this. When did he get the vision? While the men were walking between Joppa and Caesarea. They're on their way to Joppa. And that's when he has this vision. He had previously preached only to Jews, but the vision and the voice that he heard three times in a row, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Imagine hearing the voice of God out of heaven three times in a row telling you that. Well, we can see why he was pondering. After he got out of this vision, it says he was pondering what this might have meant. Miracle number three, the Spirit assists in the same manner. So it says while he's pondering, chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Now he's not only hearing the voice of God saying, what God has cleansed, no longer considered unholy, but he's saying, go take a walk with the Gentiles, because I sent them. And he's going to take them to the Gentiles' house. So this is big news. Peter goes with the six brethren. These are six Christians who are of Jewish background. They're circumcised believers. They're, you know, Jews who have become Christians. And he takes them with him. They're witnesses. That's what's interesting. Like I said, God's providence is when he gets to Jerusalem to explain what's happened, he's got six guys with him that all saw it all. And they're, yeah, what he said's true. It's God's providence to have those men with him. Peter goes with the six brethren. The meeting at the home of Cornelius, the first gospel meeting, Peter refuses to be worshipped. You'll notice that. That's worth mentioning because those who believe that Peter was the first pope don't seem to care that he refused to be worshipped. And popes today don't refuse to be worshipped. They'll take it. He also was married. Popes today aren't married. Peter was not the first pope. First pope was around 606 A.D., so about 600 years after Peter, but I digress. Peter refused to be worshipped. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him, but Peter raised him up saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." It's starting to click. Not only am I just a man, but we're both just men. You know, I'm just a man like you. He's saying God sees us both the same. Jews and Gentiles, for the first time, Peter's finally going, oh, Jews and Gentiles, God sees us the same. And neither one of us deserves to be worshipped. There's only one who is worthy of worship. Cornelius relates his experience. We read that in 30 and 32. Many are present to hear all that you have been commanded. Like I said, not only was Cornelius interested, he wanted all of his friends and family to hear it too. He had a house full of people waiting for Peter when he got there. And then we read Peter's sermon. And he said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Whether he has a full comprehension of it or not, it's beginning to shine a light. He's beginning to go, oh, I'm getting this now. Not only has God accepted the Gentiles, but he sent me to preach to them. He wants me to tell them about Jesus Christ. There is no partiality with God. That's what he tells him. He must fear God. We must fear God. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Of course, we know that's the wisdom writer is wrapping up his entire 12 chapter book. And he says the end of the matter when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. That's the ESV. The whole duty of man. That's a lot. That means when people say, what is the meaning of life? The meaning of life is fear God and keep his commandments. That's why you were created. You and I were created to fear God and keep his commandments. No other reason. You can't grab another reason. Well, what about this? What about this? No. It's plain. It's simple. The reason you and I were created is to fear God and keep his commandments. He wants to spend eternity with us in heaven. He wants us to be there. And so he revealed his will to show us how we can be there with him. But he doesn't want a bunch of people, like, he didn't make us robots. He didn't create people who have to obey him. He wants people who love him because he loves us. So that's a decision that we make in our life. We must fear God. We must make the decision that I'm going to fear God and keep his commandments. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want to be on the good side of God, not on the bad side of God. And he's told us exactly what to do to be on his good side. Romans chapter 11, verse 22 says, behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. What he's saying is, you have a reward waiting as long as you're being an obedient servant. That's what we want to do. That's why we're here worshiping him today. We want to worship. We want to worship the only one in the universe who is worthy of worship. And of course, he created the universe, so he's not in it. He's everywhere. He is above the universe. He created everything in it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says, honor all the people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We must work righteousness. Psalm 119, 172 says, let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. If you want to know what righteousness is, read his word. If you want to practice what righteousness is, practice his word. That's what we talk about. James 1 says, receive the word implanted. Receiving the word is knowing what it says. Implanting it is doing what it says. So that's what we need to be doing. Peter's sermon. Salvation through Christ, verses 36 through 43. I've already read it, but that's what he's talking about in those verses, is salvation through Christ. Anointed, the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. We read about that in John 1, 32. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. John, the baptizer, was an eyewitness because he was a prophet of God. God had told him, when you see the Spirit of God descending upon him, that's my Son. So he testified exactly what he saw. He was killed, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's sermon tells that he was anointed, he was killed, he was raised. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. which for some reason I did not put in here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 3 and 4 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." That is the gospel message. When you preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're preaching the gospel. There's a reason that that happened, and that was to save us from our sins. And that's what Peter's sermon is all about. He was raised. He is our judge. And of course, that was a constant message in the New Testament, is that God, Jesus will be our judge. Well, for some reason, I got the wrong notes on this page, but Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. This is Paul talking to the Athenian philosophers up on Mars Hill. He said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Peter was preaching that God is going to be, or Jesus is going to be our judge. He was the fulfillment of the prophecies, Luke 24. There it is. "Now He said to them, 'These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Those were the prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. And the offer of remission. We have remission of sins. Peter says in Acts 2:38, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gospel message is all about forgiveness. It's about Jesus forgiving us of the sins that we've committed. And how do we do that? We obey. And that obedience, we'll talk about that more as we get to the plan of salvation, but that obedience is what Peter's preaching. And while he's preaching, what a man must do is to hear those words. We talked about that. It's all about words, and the words are the words of Christ. We need to believe in Christ. Acts chapter 2, chapter 10, verse 43. He said, "Of Him, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins." Well, we know there's more than just belief. Even the demons believe. We need an obedient faith is what we need. But you have to, belief is necessary for salvation. We need to repent. Acts 11, 18. We need to be baptized. These are all from Acts 10:11 that we just read. Miracle number 4, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Why did that happen? You'll notice it wasn't exactly the same as Acts chapter 2, because in Acts chapter 2, the apostles were given miraculous gifts. They could perform miracles. They could heal the sick. They could raise the dead. They could do a lot of things besides speaking in tongues. What happened to Cornelius' house was the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they began speaking in tongues. That was so that the apostles, well, Peter and his 6 friends, could see God has accepted them too. But we see that. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. Miracle number 4, it was not to save them. Acts chapter 11, 15, he said, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning." It doesn't say anything about salvation. It says that He came upon them. It was not to give faith. Acts chapter 15, verse 7 says, "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by My mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" It's the word that brings faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. It's so they didn't get faith because they got the Holy Spirit. It was not to purify their heart. Acts 15, verse 9 says, "And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Their hearts were cleansed by the faith that they had in Jesus Christ, not by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which came upon them. As I said, Romans 10, 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." The Holy Spirit fell upon them not to give remission. Acts 10, 43 Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It's our faith. It's our obedient faith that brings that forgiveness. It was not to purify their soul. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Peter says that we purify our souls by obedience. If you want to have a pure soul, obey God. So the Holy Spirit fell upon them not to purify their soul. And it was not to sanctify them. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. To be sanctified, you need the word of God. The word of God is what sets you apart from the world. That's what sanctified means. It means set apart. The word is what sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit fell upon them in Acts chapter 10 to convince the Jewish brethren. And we see that in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? So the Holy Spirit fell upon those in Cornelius' house to convince Peter and the rest of those who were with him that God has accepted them. And it also did the same for the others at Jerusalem. And we read about that in Acts chapter 11. Peter's sermon to Cornelius is the same sermon to all. Beginning in verse 34, I understand, he said, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. It's the same sermon for everybody. The Jews and Gentiles don't get different sermons. They don't get a different message. They don't get a different gospel. It's all the same gospel, and it's what a man must do. We need to hear the words. We need to believe in Christ. We need to repent of our sins. We need to be baptized. That's all. It's all in the message that we just read. Cornelius was a lost moral man. And unfortunately, we have a world full of people that are lost moral people. If you start studying the gospel with anybody, you'll find that a lot of people say, can I be saved just by being a good person? I mean, we certainly don't have a God who is unrighteous enough to send me to hell after living a good life, being a good person and being kind to my neighbors. And I don't swear and I don't drink and I don't smoke and I'm a good guy. And, you know, but that's where Cornelius was. He was a good guy. We already read about it. He was a righteous man. He prayed to God all the time. Was he saved? No, he was not saved. How do I know? Because God sent someone to teach him the gospel so that he could be saved. That's how I know. So we read all about that. He was a lost moral man, and there's a lot of lost moral people today. The remedy is to obey the gospel and to live righteously. In verse 43, he said, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. When we hear the gospel message and we learn all about Jesus Christ, we learn all about why he came. Left the glory of heaven to come live on earth, to come live a perfect life. He never sinned. And then to die a cruel death to pay the price for our sins. When we read about that, and we understand that, and we believe that, then we can do what's necessary to be saved. It all starts with belief, though. We need to believe. God's plan of salvation starts with hearing the word. James 1:21. I cited it earlier, but I'll read it this time. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. I mentioned that earlier, too, about when we hear the word, but then we implant the word. Hearing the word is one thing. A lot of people hear the gospel and never obey it. But when you implant it, that means I want to do what it says. I don't want to just hear what it says. I want to do what it says. That's what implanting is. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We need to believe what we heard. That's That the implanting is to believe it. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's everybody. That's God's plan of salvation for everybody. Everybody in the whole world can believe and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. That says, he who comes to God. It doesn't say Jews who come to God. It doesn't say anybody else who comes to God. It says he who, that includes women, whoever comes to God. But you got to come to him first. That means to believe that his son came to this earth and died for my sins. Repent. We need to repent of our sins. Acts 17, I just read it, 30 and 31. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We need to confess his name. That means tell people, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. I don't know about you, but I know that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God today, and I want him to tell the Father, Randy, he's a good guy. We want Randy up here with us. That's what I want him to say. I want him to confess my name before the Father. How do I do that? I have to confess his name before people. That's how that's done. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For, meaning, here's why, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. That means you're going to live a righteous life. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If I'm going to live a righteous life and I'm going to confess his name before men, I'm on the road to heaven. That's what that says. And that's what I need to be doing. We need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts 2:38, I quoted it before, I'll quote it again. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people are baptized in this world, but not for the forgiveness of their sins. A lot of people, they are baptized into a church, into a denomination. They are baptized for some other reason than for Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sins. We need to make sure that we are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is eternal life. So, Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And we need to remain obedient. Hebrews 5:9 is not really a passage that you can argue with. It's really short and sweet and simple, and it packs a punch. The punch says, Hebrews 5:7, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The main teaching of denominational Christianity today is that he became to all those who believe him the source of eternal salvation. But that's not what that verse says. It doesn't say he became to all those who believe him or all those who believe in him. It doesn't say that. It says he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Yes, belief is a necessary part of salvation because it was commanded. That means if you believe, you're already obeying. But you can't stop short. You need to go down the list. I need to believe. I need to repent of my sins. If I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and I don't repent, I'm not saved. Period. And if I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and I don't confess his name, I'm not saved. Why? Because he told me to do that. And if I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and I'm not baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, I'm not saved. Because he told me to do that. What we learn in Hebrews 5:9 is he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So we need to be obedient believers. And there's a warning in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Well, what is vain? That means futile. I don't want my toil to be futile. I don't want my toil to be in vain. Therefore, I need to do what it says. be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's the work of the Lord? Spreading the gospel. He told the apostles to do that. He told the apostles to go out and teach, make disciples, and teach them to do what I told you to do. Well, what did he tell them to do? To go preach. Not that everybody's a preacher, but we need to be talking about Jesus. We need to be telling people what the Word of God says. Because God wants His kingdom to be bigger. And the only way that we can do that is to help Him and do what He said. Spread the gospel. Let others obey it too. So that is God's plan of salvation. That's the end of my lesson for today. If there's anybody here who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you need to obey, you need to repent of your sins, you need to confess His name before men, and you need to be baptized into the body of Christ by having your sins forgiven, you can do that today. And if you have done that already, and you have stepped into sin again, you've tarnished the name of Christ, and you want to get back on the right track, you need to repent. You need to do that yourself. Have a talk with God about that. And if you would like the help of your friends and brethren here to help pray for you, with you, and for you, then let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.